Well, Father, we do pray that your ancient words will speak to us, that they will guide us, shape us, direct us into greater godliness and even a greater vision of who you are. Father, you are the supreme Lord of the universe. All power and honor is vested in you. And I pray that as a result of this message, we will have an even higher view of you and how we are to relate to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon today is Crime, Prayer, and Punishment. I've been told that that sounds like a Western movie, but I was going more for Russian literature. But, you know. But punishment is unpopular. In the United States, there's this growing sense of awareness of the unfairness of our criminal justice system, and people will point out that the Netherlands incarcerates its citizens at 1/10 the per capita rate. Support for the death penalty has fallen from its peak in 1994 of 80% in favor of it to 53% today. And I think part of it is really shown in the younger generation being more opposed to punishment. Especially when you look at the polling data, it's really Generation Z and the millennials that are most opposed to the death penalty. And part of it, and this is just my theory here, is a product of how they've been raised in a culture where punishment is seen as bad. Now, I stomached a TED Talk on parenting for sermon research purposes only, and it was interesting to see this parenting coach explain why punishment is harmful for children. When you punish your children, you make it difficult for them to manage their emotions effectively. For instance, if you do corporal punishment, they may cry. That was a surprise to me. Punishment makes them feel bad about themselves. It gives them a sense of shame. And all you're doing when you punish children is teaching them how to hide it better next time. So how do you proceed if you don't punish them? Well, you take a non-judgmental stance, and you hear their heart, and thank them for being so open. And then you ask for permission before you give advice. Now, I would like to meet the children of these parenting coaches. Okay, I'm just going to say that right now. You know, I know I'm not supposed to be judgmental, but they're tempting me. But what's really interesting, and when this therapist talked about her aversion to punishment, it was built on this statement, and I'm going to quote it verbatim, that you need to trust that young people are inherently good and want to do well. Young people are inherently good and want to do well. I mean, punishment is unpopular. And so in this cultural milieu, it's very difficult to conceive of a God that actually punishes. I mean, we live in a day and age where individual expression, your own autonomy, your own journey to find out your true self and who you really are is the goal of your existence. And the thing with punishment is this: the person who has the ability to punish has the power. Right? The government has power because it has the ability to punish. Parents, let's say they have the power because they have the ability to punish. And so when you look at this idea that God has the ability to punish, that means we need to do what he says. God has power. He has authority. We live in a world where people can transgress against that authority. So what would be the expected result? When there's crime, there is punishment. And in this passage here, we see an expression of God's punishment, a punishment that will define a generation. And this is a punishment that, believe it or not, is contoured by prayer. And you see how God's character shapes this kind of punishment. God is not some sort of raging, out of control, drunk parent. His punishment is the perfect expression of his character. And so what we're going to do is we're going to survey this passage, and it breaks down nicely into crime, then prayer, and then punishment. And then we're going to explore this concept of divine punishment and kind of see four different shades of it. And I think it's very important that we have a view of God as authority, and that we understand that God takes sin seriously, ultimately so that you take sin seriously, and understand that we are not inherently good, but we are corrupt, and we need to do something about that. But I'll save that for the end. So let's start with just the general background by looking at the crime. Now, in the buildup, remember, God delivered his people from Egypt, and he did it through a series of signs. He took them to the wilderness of Sinai, and on the top of Mount Sinai, he covenanted to be their God. They are to be his people. He had them build a tabernacle so that he can live among them, and then he sent them off to the promised land, right? This was a land promised to their forefathers. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a good land. They're on the banks of the promised land. They're about to go in, and so they send in some spies to go on this expedition to check out the nature of the land. And they conclude that it is a good land. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's a problem. The people are ginormous. They're huge. We are like grasshoppers to them. Moses, it can't be done. Everybody panics. They want to go back to Egypt. They're getting enraged. They're filled with fear and loathing. And it reaches a point in verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They wanted to murder Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb because they still wanted to take the promised land because they had the audacity to believe that God would allow them to conquer their enemies. They said it can't be done. This was an act of treason. And so God intervenes in verse 10. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Right? Notice the crime. It's not that they're just grumbling or complaining. There is a settled loathing. They despise God. They hate God. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I mean, you think about all of the signs, the judgments on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, the presence of God. He did all these signs that testify to his greatness, and they're more likely to believe the testimony of these faithless spies than the signs that are right in front of them. It's like, what more could I do? And not only do they not want to go to the promised land, they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back in time before they had a covenant relationship with God. It's like a husband saying, I wish we were never married. I wish I never made that covenant with you. I'd rather go back to my single life. How could a wife not feel jilted and insulted, right? I mean, God has been despised. They want to go back. They would rather die in the desert than go into the promised land. They would rather be under the tyranny of a Pharaoh again than be under the rule of God in the promised land. It's an utter rejection, a deep insult. Now, if God had a therapist, and he tells a therapist about all that the people said to him, the therapist would say, those sound like big feelings. And then he'd ask, you need to Avoid judgment. Don't be judgmental. Ask permission before giving advice. But what does God do? Verse 12. I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Is God being judgmental here? He is, because they have committed high treason against him. That is what God does. And the punishment that he throws out there is the whole generation, Moses, is going to be wiped out. And I'm going to start over with you. This is actually a very similar punishment to what was promised when they worshiped the golden calf when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. I'm going to start over with you. Crime will have punishment, but then Moses interjects with prayer. Okay? So, God tells Moses, I want to start over with you. The you is singular here, so he's talking about Moses. Moses is receiving a flattering proposal where he can be the new patriarch of Israel. In fact, they want to be known as Israel because Israel is not their patriarch anymore. It will be Moses. But Moses, being that he is a truly humble man, is more concerned about God's glory than his own fame and renown. He will not take the bait. And he prays, verse 13, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses is very, very, very concerned about the reputation of God. Now, this would be a very famous story. Everybody knew that God just whipped the Egyptians. And now you have this horde in the Sinai Peninsula that is about to enter the land of Palestine. Now, if you are a Canaanite living in that land, what would you do? You would probably get very religious. You'd probably pray to your gods, Baal, help us, protect us, save us. They often saw war as like a battle of the gods. The one with the stronger god would win. And if God went ahead and wiped out all of Israel, and if they were to die in the desert, there would be celebration services in Canaan for Baal. Praise to Baal! He defeated Israel and the God of Israel. Now, I often think about if I fall into serious sin and disqualify myself from ministry and embarrass you all, I think about how many people I would let down, and that motivates me. And I'm not sure if this is right or wrong. I think about how many people would celebrate, and that actually motivates me more. God, don't give them the satisfaction. Don't let them celebrate like you're any less than who you really are. Do you see that? Moses is pleading for God's glory. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Right, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You are willing to tough it out when your people sin against you. You have faithfully loved these people. Can you just do it one more time? Can't you just do it again? You've done it before. Remember, he was going to start over after the golden calf incident, but he let them all live. He showed mercy. But Moses also says in verse 18, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Right? God is not some sort of liberal pastor who sacrifices one attribute of God for another. He doesn't sacrifice his righteousness and justice for love. Both of them are equally true of God, and God ultimately has a decision to make. So does God respond to Moses' prayer? Well, verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. God will not wipe out Israel. He will not start over with Moses. That really is mercy, isn't it? But there still is a punishment. And a punishment that will perfectly fit the crime. You kind of see a little bit of tension here, don't you? God has to execute justice. There was crime committed against him, but he still needs to be mercy. So he will show mercy and faithfulness by making sure that those original promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel, will still stand. He will still keep that legacy going. But that generation, the generation that betrayed him, that did not believe in him, they will receive the punishment. And there's four different shades of this punishment. And all of these point to his perfect sense of justice. It's very apropos to the situation that they're in. First of all, we see the punishment of abdication. Now, to abdicate is to forfeit your reign. Israel was given a chance to enter the promised land and reign over it with God, right? But when they rebelled against their king, the king will not allow them to share in his rule. Verse 21. But truly as I live, and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. You cannot despise God, the king of the promised land, and expect to inherit the promised land. Right? This was the generation that saw all the signs. This was the generation that was the most privileged spiritually since the generation that saw Jesus walk among them. Right, this was the generation that had a special relationship with God, had encounters with God, that God reached out and initiated with. They will not inherit the promised land because they have put me to the test not once, but twice, but 10 times. At some point in time, the patience will run out. That a habit of panicking, accusing, grumbling, complaining, and outright rejecting God. They wanted to put his leaders to death. They wanted to replace Moses with someone who'd lead them away from the promised land instead of to the promised land. And when you reject his rule, when you reject his terms, you will not be a part of his reign. It's very simple, right? You have to be surrendered to the will of the ruler. Now, on April 9th, 1865, Ulysses S. Grant and Robert E. Lee negotiated the Treaty of Appomattox. You see, they knew it wasn't enough to stop fighting. The Confederates, the rebels, had to reintegrate into the Union. And later that October, Robert E. Lee had to sign an oath, which I found interesting. It reads, I, Robert E. Lee, do solemnly swear in the presence of Almighty God that I will henceforth faithfully support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States and the Union of the States thereunder, and that I will in like manner abide by and faithfully support all laws and proclamations which have been made during the existing rebellion, with reference to the emancipation of slaves, so help me God. He surrendered. He doesn't make the rules. He acknowledges the reign of the U.S. government, and he is under that, whether he likes it or not, right? He surrendered. If you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, Israel, you need to be under the king. The inheritance that God offers us is a privilege, not a right. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that God is obligated to give. And those who advocate him as ruler abdicate their reign with him and abdicate their spiritual privileges, but not everyone. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which they went, and his descendants shall possess it. Because he was faithful, because he believed God, because he maintained the faith, Caleb will reign under God in the promised land. You see, you can't rebel against, let's say, your parents. Let's say you're living at home, and you mouth off to your mom and your dad continually. You steal their money, you wreck their car, you trash their home. At some point in time, they have the right to say, you're going to have to get a new place to live. Agreed? Don't think that you can rebel against God and think he's just going to be okay with it. Every crime must have a punishment. When you reject his reign, you reject your residency in the place of his reign. It's that simple. And heaven is a place where he reigns. Secondly, you see the punishment of acquiescence. Sometimes punishment is getting what you wish. You ever thought about that? Verse 25, now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Remember the Amalekites and the Canaanites, these giants who you can never conquer? Well, you need to move away from them, right? You need to start making your way back to Egypt. What? Yeah. Remember in verse 3 of chapter 14, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Right? They are getting what they wanted. You want to go back to Egypt? Be my guest. This is a route you should take. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward. Remember that first census? They're all gone. They are to die in the desert, who have grumbled against me. Not one of you shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The Exodus generation will all be wiped out. They will go back to Egypt. And remember 14:2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness? Well, guess what? You want to die in the wilderness? You'd rather die in the wilderness than die in the promised land trying to fight to claim it? I'm going to give you what you want. Go ahead and die in the wilderness. This is like a child telling his mother, I wish you were never my mother. Then tragedy strikes and she dies. That's the punishment of getting what he wants. You know, often people, I don't want the Bible's sexual ethic. And then they plunge into the depths and profound darkness of sexual sin. That's it's prison. Now, I don't want to abide by the Bible's teachings of sobriety, and so they turn to alcohol and, you know, maybe other drugs, and that becomes its own prison. I don't want to forgive like the Bible commands me to forgive, and so they are imprisoned by their own bitterness. Right? Sometimes God hands you over to what you desire and you want. And that does make a statement about God's rules. They're always for your good. They protect you from yourself. And sometimes God, when you reject him, lets you get what your selfish, sinful heart wants. And that is its own punishment. The third shade of punishment we see is the punishment of appropriateness. That this is a measured, selective punishment that targets the guilty. Look at verse 31. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Now, there's a couple of things here. Number one, you do see evidence of children suffering. They will not suffer the same way. They will not die. They will still inherit the promised land and get the blessings, but it will be delayed by 40 years. You also see that these children, who was kind of like the reason why they were advocating their policy, right? We always all have this noble thing, like, we need to do this for the children. Well, these children are going to live, but you will die. These children that you're afraid are going to suffer, they will suffer, but it's not my fault they're suffering. It's your fault because of your faithlessness. And that word faithlessness speaks of fornications, you know, because of your infidelity. Right, when a husband commits adultery, who suffers? He might tell himself, I'm the only one who's going to bear the brunt of this sin. But if you're part of a family, the whole family suffers. If you're part of a church, the whole church suffers. Right? Sin in community is something that impacts the community. Your sin impacts me. Did you know that? My sin impacts you. You can't extricate yourself from it. And in the case of Israel, their sin caused the children to suffer. It was really their fault. They were bound together, and they were to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And why? Well, according to the number of days that you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do all this. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Right? He's doing this to the people who are against him. That's who's going to bear the brunt. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. That must have been a sight. This person drops dead, drops dead, drops dead, drops dead. He's like, oh, this is really happening. This is really happening. But there's an exception. Of those men he sent to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Right? The punishment is selective. It is selective. You know, and that's something where sometimes we bear the brunt of other people's sin. But what man means for evil, God can use for good, where God can teach instructions and help people along the way. He will teach that wilderness generation greater dependency upon the Lord. He will provide for them, and he'll spiritually prepare them for the promised land. So yes, it is a tragedy that those children don't get to the promised land sooner than they do. But even that, God has a good purpose for it. God's punishment is always appropriate. He never overdoes it. It always fits the crime. We see that they forfeit their reign, his reign, right? They don't want him to rule, so they don't get him as a king or the place where he rules. They want to die in the wilderness. They say, we want to go back to Egypt, so God sends them away. He gives them what they want. And then thirdly, they're punished by abandonment. They abandon God. God abandons them. Verse 39. When Moses told all these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They were sorry. Now, why were they sorry? They were sorry that they don't get the promised land. Right? This would be like the philandering husband who is shocked that his wife is actually packing her bags and leaving. He's like, whoa. I mean, the other 10 times you stayed, why, just give me one more chance. I swear it's going to be different this time, baby. Come on, don't do it. And then he starts heaving and crying, hoping that his tears will change her mind. But she's like, you know what? I've been through this before. It's not going to change. I'm done. Well, they're going to show that we're really going to do it this time. We're going to show you, verse 40, and they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. We are going to make good on this, God. We are going to take the promised land. I know we told you that we're too scared to do it before, but somehow they got some mysterious courage. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Right? Just take your punishment. Take your punishment. Do not go up. For the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. Here's a warning. It's not going to work. You're going to have a faster punishment. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you. And you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Right? This is like a child who breaks your prized porcelain teapot and glues it back together with Elmer's glue and wants to reassure you that it looks as good as the original. You're not putting these pieces back together. What's done is done. Submit to your punishment. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. God's not present with them. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. They abandoned God. They abandoned his protection. And what did they expect? This would be like a city councilman in a crime-ridden city who advocates for defunding the police and gets their way. And then they break down in the crime-ridden area in their new Lexus. What do you think is going to happen? When you reject the protection of authority, when you abandon God, and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, the wrath of abandonment is God saying, have it your way. The punishment fits the crime. The psalmist makes this point in Psalm 81, 10 through 12. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Notice his disposition is to bless, right? To give you food, to nourish you. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. They got what they wanted. If you don't want me as your king, as your God, you'd rather have life without me, then have at it. This is actually the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. In fact, turn there. After celebrating the power of the gospel, Paul emphasizes why salvation is desperately needed And it's because there is a punishment upon them. Starting in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They don't ignore the truth. They're not ignorant of the truth. They suppress the truth. Well, what truth did they know? "For what can be known about God is plain to them," verse 19, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Right? They know God is real. Right? I mean, you look at this pulpit. This was obviously manufactured. You don't go into the forest and find pulpits like this sitting around like they happened by chance. You look at even a more primitive structure. You go hiking and you see on top of a boulder four flat rocks stacked on top of each other. That doesn't just happen. Somebody stacked those rocks. And you look at the complexity of those rocks, this pulpit versus, let's say, DNA or the eyeball. Right? The fool, we just read it, right, Scott? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is obvious for people who are looking. Right? They know better. But in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Right? I don't want to worship this invisible God. I'd rather worship this idol that I manufactured, this small calf or man. And it's not that ridiculous. I mean, we live in a day and age where there is speculation among the intellectuals of our society that we might very well be living in a computer-generated simulation. So people are willing to believe in alien computers and would rather believe in alien computers than in God, right? What's wrong with them? So how does God respond to this? Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." Gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped to serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? God basically gives them what they want. You want to go on with this fiction that the God of the universe doesn't really exist. You're that determined to live your own life your own way. Well, I'll hand you over. And this shows itself in verse 26. "For this reason, God," here's the word again, "gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." They are handed over to sexual enslavement. That is the judgment, by the way. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." When you abandon the biblical God will abandon you to your sin. That is its own punishment. And you know what? You might, for a season, not see it as so bad. You still have a relationship with your family. You still have the euphoria of whatever intoxication you want. But there will come a time where any joy or pleasure that you have in life will run out. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. God punishes sin. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God must punish the guilty. Honestly, would you want to serve a God who doesn't punish guilty people? Would you want to serve a God who looks the other way as perhaps some monstrous excuse for a human being kidnaps, murders, and ravages your child? Do you want to worship a God who's not angered by that? I mean, God's not a cosmic therapist. He is a king. He sees sin against his people, and it makes him upset. And he will punish them perfectly, completely, and appropriately. God has to punish sin. And the wages of sin is death. Death, as far as separation from your body and soul, but separation from him for all eternity. Hell is a place of people who have rejected God, and they get what they want. Life without any hint of goodness, grace, or kindness, which is found in God alone. And honestly, if we were to look at ourselves, all of us have sinned in some way. I mean, we all talked about like the sins of the, you know, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, but there's also the sin of self-righteousness, judgmentalism, being critical, tearing down other people, elevating yourself over and against God. That's the fate of all of us. God must punish sin. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. If he fails to do that, he's no longer God. So you kind of see almost a similar dilemma, right? Where Moses is appealing to the fact that, okay, God, you do punish the guilty, but you're also a God who is kind, who is merciful, who is full of loving kindness. What about that aspect? Well, it's there too. God found a way to kind of thread the needle in Numbers, but much more we see in the New Testament ministry through Jesus Christ. God must punish the guilty. All sin must be punished, no exception. And so what he did was he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life you should have lived. He never sinned, not once. He lived a righteous, holy, perfect life. And then he was crucified. Then he died. He experienced the fullness of death. He was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the fullness of death. All of your sin was placed on him. He was treated as the most reprehensible sinner in human history. And it was a punishment that was appropriate, because that is what our sin deserves, the righteous wrath of God. But then, it was finished. He was buried, and then he was raised. God gave the amen to "it is finished," and he is never to die again. And this is the opportunity for you. I want you to hear me very carefully. All sin must be punished. Either you can accept the punishment for sin and endure God's everlasting wrath in hell, or Jesus can bear the penalty of your sin. Either you can stand condemned before God as guilty, or you can accept the substitute, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and he will say, they're innocent on account of the fact that I took their guilt away from them. I mean, isn't that great news? But if you think I don't sin, or my sin's not that bad, I don't really need a Savior, then you really cheapen and minimize what Jesus Christ actually did on the cross. Your sin is worse than you can ever imagine. But his love is better than you can ever imagine, because he did something very real on the cross when he died for you. Every crime deserves punishment. Every crime deserves punishment. That is clear. But while our God is just, he did not create you to just send you to hell. He offers a way out, another way, that he can still show his infinite grace, mercy, and love to you, and that is in the form of Jesus Christ. So what are you waiting for? Today's the day. Go to him in prayer, and the crime and the punishment will be dealt with so that you can endure and enjoy his everlasting favor in the promised land of heaven. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your grace and your mercy to those who need it. And Father, I know I talked much about crime and punishment and the depths of our sin, and I pray that people won't protest it, that they will understand that in their own hearts they have committed sin and they need forgiveness. And instead of defending themselves and trying to insist that they're innocent, I pray that they'll accept their guilt, accept that their sin deserves punishment, and then look in faith to Jesus, who accepted their punishment on their behalf. I pray for anyone who is struggling here with that, that they won't let this go, that they will ponder, consider, and pursue the hope of eternal life given through Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.